Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up on this Good Friday, recalling Christ's sacrifice in the Via Crucis at Rome's Colosseum. Why the ancient stadium is the ideal place to remember the Passion. And reflecting on Calvary and the empty tomb in Jerusalem. On Good Friday, Pope Benedict XVI leads an evocative candle and torchlit procession marking the stations of the cross at the Roman Colosseum, once believed to have been the place where Christians were martyred for their faith. The nighttime ceremony follows an evening liturgy of the Lord's Passion, this year also presided by the Holy Father. But perhaps it is the moving ceremony at the ancient Roman Colosseum which most captures the hearts and minds of people who see it on their television screens the world over. The meditations this year were prepared by Monsignor Gianfranco Ravasi, prefect of the Ambrosian Library and Gallery of Milan. Monsignor Ravasi explains that he wanted to introduce a meditative, contemplative dimension so that we can see, he says, how Christ's bloodied footsteps leave telltale traces on the streets of today's world. Well, in Friday's procession, the Pope leads a pilgrimage retracing those agonizing last moments of Christ's earthly life and, explains art historian Elizabeth Lev, the Colosseum is perhaps the ideal place in which to empathize with his suffering.
The Colosseum was an amphitheater designed and used for wild animal hunts, public executions, and gladiatorial games, therefore blood sport. And it was up and running for 450 years. Many of your listeners have not had a country for 450 years. And so that's a very, very, very long time to be dealing in death and destruction. We have no idea of the number of people who died, but you know, hundreds of thousands of people died in the course of these games. They're called games. And so we're talking about whether or not, you know, the person is a convicted criminal. The convicted criminals that were killed at midday, they were killed for entertainment. The gladiators who were slaves, who fought and died in the Colosseum, they were doing it for entertainment. And this really brings out in a very frightening way the worst possible side of human nature's entertainment, that desire to participate in somebody else's death and suffering for your own entertainment. Now think of the contrast. Death and suffering for entertainment, death and suffering for our salvation. And so to go into the Colosseum and to use that space to pray for all those people, all those souls that died in this horrific way, all the souls that didn't know or didn't understand how wrong it was to desire this, how these poor Romans, who Seneca, way back in the first century AD, goes to see these games. Seneca's not a Christian. The Colosseum wasn't even built yet, but he went to see games one afternoon. And he came out and he said, you know, I realize these people who are being killed are convicted criminals and they deserve to die, but I don't really understand what the Romans did to be turned this way, to turn into sort of mindless, you know, bloodlusting animals. And to pray for those souls, but to most importantly remember Jesus, who came into the world to turn the tides of that society. His suffering and death, which was entertaining for many people who were there at the crucifixion, but at the same time, that suffering and death, amidst the mockery, amidst the game playing for his clothes, that turned the tides, that changed everything.
There's a common misconception that many Christians were put to death, eaten by the lions in the Colosseum.
I don't know that I would call it a misconception. The problem is that there are no martyrologies that link a specific martyr with the Colosseum. We do not have X, Y, or Z was executed in the Colosseum on this date, killed in this way. However, we do know that the catch call of every Roman riot was throw the Christians to the lions, and the Colosseum was the place which was set up for that kind of function. So although we don't have a martyrology, which for a lot of people seems to have been grounds to just dismiss the whole idea of Christians being martyred in the Colosseum, it's like, well, that's all not true. That doesn't necessarily make it not true. It makes it difficult for us to pinpoint and say, yes, it is true. However, it by sheer logic of the way the Romans organized the games and the public execution of the criminals, the Christians would have been executed under a number of different headings, things like atheism, things like treason. Their deaths would have passed in the middle of the day as just yet another person being killed for some crime that wouldn't even be called by its proper name. I don't think we can dismiss the possibility of Christians having died in the Colosseum. I'd also like to add that the Northern African amphitheaters, they had loads of Christians documented as being killed there. And you have to think of the Colosseum as the Broadway of the ancient world. So because it's an entertainment space. So if they're doing it in Rome, it's Rome that sends it out into the little centers. So probably the idea actually came from Rome and got spread outwards, and so it's not to be dismissed that Christians died in the Colosseum. That's why we still have the Colosseum. It was declared a martyrium. It was because the papacy believed in the 18th century it was a place where Christians had died. They preserved the Colosseum, forbade any further quarrying. They would keep it as a place to remember the death of the Christians, and of course that's when they started the idea of the Via Crucis.
Father Gerald O'Collins, a Christologist and former rector of the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome, explains how we, the faithful, can participate in this very special Via Crucis each Good Friday at the Colosseum.
The Colosseum is the traditional place where Christians were supposed to be martyred. It became the place that was traditionally associated with Christians being killed, being fed to wild beasts or killed by gladiators. I really like going down there on a Good Friday evening. There's thousands of young people gather, and the Colosseum itself and the surrounding Roman ruins are wonderfully illuminated, and there's room there for everybody outside the Colosseum and along the streets. But the Stations of the Cross, we become part of that because, in a way, we all have to walk the way of the cross. I mean, every human life's touched by suffering. Every man, every woman has got not the same sufferings as Jesus, but we share bodies with him and we share sufferings. We share a pilgrimage, and that's the great symbolism of the way of the cross.
Well, apart from the small Lenten Way of the Cross processions in parishes here across Italy, and of course this big event at Rome, the Roman Colosseum, Good Friday evening, no one, though, really seems to care much about the Stations of the Cross anymore. Why is that?
Well, I think around about the time of Vatican II, and it wasn't Vatican II that did it, a lot of people, you know, were throwing out babies with bathwaters, so to speak, and so some of these devotions, some of these, they're not sacraments, but sacramentals, which are so beautiful, like the rosary, the Stations of the Cross, use of holy water, they tended to slip. Some didn't. People still everywhere have hung on to ashes on Ash Wednesday. But I think people have, over the last few years, have been rediscovering the power of these devotions. And you know, when I give retreats to people, lay people, we have the Stations of the Cross. We sometimes walk around the grounds of the retreat house and put pictures up on the on trees. And it's very moving, that the and also inside churches. It came in originally, of course, Stations of the Cross, because people couldn't go to the Holy Land. There were wars with Turks and others, and so the Franciscans wisely thought, well, let's have Stations of the Cross so we can go there in spirit and at least share in the last few hours of Jesus' life, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death on the cross and his resurrection. So devotions like the Stations of the Cross allowed us to share in that, the experience of the Holy Land, without actually being there.
We've just gone through Lent, a moment to reflect on Christ's suffering, also a moment to repent, make sacrifices. But it seems that in today's world, making sacrifices and even, quite frankly, saying sorry are passé. What should we be really remembering at Easter time?
Well, I quite agree with you about how many people just don't say sorry. And then you have great people who do just that, that, collectively bear responsibility for injustice and individually as well. It's very sad in our world. People use expressions like mistakes were made, as if they grew out of the ground or dropped out of the sky, instead of saying, I made a mistake or I did wrong. You know, we have some wonderful examples in the scriptures. Psalm 51, David, who committed murder and adultery, and he just simply says, I've done evil and I ask pardon. You know, Psalm 51 gets it just right. So I think saying sorry for our sins and then, you know, symbolically doing something to make up for the harm we've done through our sins, through sacrifices, giving things to people or doing things for people. And it's still alive, though, these sort of Lenten resolutions. I know a lady who's just become a Catholic. You know, for Lent, she loves her morning coffee as well as coffee at other times during the day, and she takes no coffee during Lent. And others do things like that to, they're good reminders, and we've lost a bit there, as you say. Eastern religions have hung on to that. The idea of asceticism, of sacrifice, of discipline, is part of their faithful following of the creeds that they know. And I think we can really take a leaf out of their book and realize that that's part of being human and religious.
What about all of these things? They're nice words, beautiful words, sacrifice, saying you're sorry, but is it all over with Easter?
Oh, no. You know, sacrifice is a lovely word, and really it means to make holy, sacrificium. And it's a word that reminds us that God makes us holy. You know, I sacrifice things, or I try to. We all should do a bit of that. But sacrifice is about God making us holy. God is the Holy One. And as we say at every Mass, holy, holy, holy. God is infinitely, unbelievably holy, and God is... sacrifice is ultimately God making us holy and fit to enter into communion here and now and forever in the life to come. So Easter's wonderful that way, the resurrection. Christ enters into the Holy of Holies. The letter to the Hebrews is splendid that way, that he goes into the heavenly sanctuary and opens it up for us to follow as well. He wants to make us holy and bring us into share in that extraordinarily happy, radiantly, ecstatically happy life, which is God's love. And the Trinity, you know, set the pattern there. They show us how to live in this wonderful life of holy love together, ecstatic love. And we are called to share in that ecstatic, all-holy life of God. So I don't think sacrifice is over at Easter. I mean, it's in one sense, Easter opens it up for us, this call to go into the sanctuary with Christ here and now and in the life to come and share in that life, in that absolute flourishing of human existence that he offers us. And Easter's a feast of love because it's the love of Jesus that His love for us, it makes us what we are, gives us our ultimate identity. He died for each of us and he rose for each of us. And it's his love that gives us an identity that can never end. So I treasure Easter that way, as a feast of love. Yes, love here and now and love in the world to come, because it's only love that gives us any real worth and final identity. And human beings play their part enough, to begin with our parents who gave birth to us because of their mutual love for one another, but even much, much more Jesus himself. And I treasure Easter for that it's a great feast of love here and now and in the life to come.
Father Gerald O'Collins is a Christologist and former rector of the Pontifical Gregorian University. Well, don't forget, this is a pre-recorded program, so for the very latest about Pope Benedict's participation in this Easter's liturgical events, go to our website. That's www.vaticanradio.org/English. And if you'd like to follow the meditations of the Stations of the Cross at the Colosseum, you can find them on the official Vatican website. That's www.vatican.va. And click on the Holy Week icon at the top of the page. As the Pope leads the Via Crucis around Rome's Colosseum, a similar procession takes place every Good Friday up the winding hilly streets of Old Jerusalem along the Via Dolorosa. For centuries, pilgrims to the ancient holy city have followed Christ's footsteps along this way of sorrows. The last few stations are found in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, whose foundations were built by the first Christian emperor of Rome, Constantine, in the 4th century. While inside the church, pilgrims can pause to pray before the 12th station, the crucifixion on Mount Calvary, and can reflect before Christ's empty tomb. As part of our Lenten reflections on Christian sites in the Holy Land, scholar and author Father Peter Stravinskas takes us to the Holy Sepulchre up to Calvary, or Golgotha, the skull.
Christian tradition suggests that the place of the skull where Jesus is crucified, as a matter of fact, was also the site of the burial of Adam. And sometimes you'll see crucifixes below the feet of our Lord with a skull and crossbones. And that's what that's an allusion to, that's the site of Adam's burial. And what's the significance? That where the first Adam died, the second Adam died, but the first Adam's death brought death for all of us. The second Adam's death brings life for all of us. And once again, how God writes straight with crooked lines. The sin of Adam brings about the mystery of the incarnation. We say in the Exultet, the beautiful Easter proclamation, we refer to the sin of Adam as O felix culpa, O happy fault that brought so great a redeemer. And once again, it's this idea of God using even the bad things to bring about something greater. Calvary shows us two things. The depths of human depravity, this is what was caused by human sin, and the depths of divine love at the same time. And those two meet in the mystery of the cross. And every time we look at a crucifix, those are the two facts that ought to make an impact on our minds and on our hearts. Man's sinfulness did that and continues to do that to God. And as a matter of fact, God responds to this hatefulness on our part with love. And that we are loved into goodness. And we see this even humanly speaking, parents or teachers who have problem children. There are a number of ways to deal with problem children. The most effective, takes an awfully long time, the most effective is to love them into goodness, not to beat them into goodness. God had the option to beat us into submission, but as a matter of fact gave us a free will and is comfortable, again, humanly speaking, with our exercise of that will. But he gently prods us on a regular basis into doing the right thing. And the sight of the crucifixion of his son, as a matter of fact, is the final statement that God has to make in the face of human sin. And perhaps just the second point, the question that's so often raised about who is responsible for the death of Jesus. And I'm always amazed when I hear people say, well, for 2,000 years of Christianity, they were told that Jews killed Christ and they're Christ killers and God killers. I never heard that as a child. 12 years of Catholic education with three different religious communities of sisters, I was told that we all did it. And this wasn't, you know, new theology in the 50s and 60s. I've subsequently gone back and read the Council of Trent, which says it was not the Jews who, certainly Jewish authorities, we should say, who handed Jesus over to the Romans. They had a part to play. That's no question. We can't whitewash history. Nor was it the Roman soldiers who drove the nails in. They're part of it too. But as a matter of fact, the Council of Trent says, it's every single sinner in human history, whoever existed before Christ and whoever would exist, is responsible for driving the nails in. And that's something that has to be in our consciousness, that every time we sin, that as a matter of fact, it wounds the heart of Christ. And as a matter of fact, it continues the mystery of his crucifixion. In what sense? It diminishes his glory in the sight of the world. In his intrinsic glory, in his glory as the God-man, I can't do anything. I can't hurt God. He doesn't go cry when I commit a sin. But I diminish him in the sight of the human race, particularly when I'm identifiable as a Christian, not living up to the demands of the gospel. And that's how the crucifixion of Christ does, as a matter of fact, continue over and over again. It's not that we do that in the Mass. It's what we do the re-crucifixions by our ongoing sinfulness.
I'm very sad to say this, but in a way, we are to this day re-crucifying Christ in the very Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre.
Yep.
Where the empty tomb stands.
Yes. It's so unfortunate and so depressing to see how Christians fight each other over these holy sites, and the grand irony that essentially non-believing Israeli police have to keep the peace among Christians in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I mentioned in terms of our Lord's agony in the garden that one of the images that weighed most heavily on him that night was the disunity of the church. I mean, his final prayer at the Last Supper is that all may be one. And John makes an interesting observation, that all may be one, comma, that the world may believe. If we're wondering why the world doesn't believe, it looks at us and sees that either we're completely duplicitous or we're crazy. How do you explain, you know, which Christ is it? Is it the Coptic Christ? Is it the Catholic Christ? Is it the Greek Orthodox Christ? This is a visible scandal to non-believers. And in many ways, they say, implicitly or explicitly, until you get your act together, folks, as Christians, don't come preaching anything to us, because you have very little to say.
But the irony in our talks before, you mentioned your travels to Egypt, to Lebanon, other Middle Eastern countries, where the various Christian communities are living in harmony.
Mm-hmm. And it can be done, and it should be done. You take the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as an example. Every group that's in there is a sacramental community. Each group that's there, that has a shrine in there, has a valid priesthood, a valid episcopate, seven sacraments, devotion to Our Lady. The sources of unity are far, far greater than the sources of disunity. And that awareness that ought to make us willing to confront the theological problems that still exist. We don't whitewash those, no. But at the same time, we need to rejoice in the fact that this is an incredible reality that ought to be celebrated there, that you've got the vast majority of the Christian world present in symbol in the people that run the shrines within that building. And yet, as a matter of fact, all you see is the tremendous lack of civility, just humanity, and this, as I say, it's a scandal, and it certainly, you know, grieves the heart of Christ.
Of course, the name Holy Sepulchre refers to the sepulchre, the tomb of Christ. What message of hope does that give us today?
That it's empty. You know, we've had all kinds of silly statements made over the centuries. Someone like the former Anglican Bishop of Newark, John Spong, whom I debated on CNN a number of years ago, who said it wouldn't bother him in the least if they found the bones tomorrow. Well, if they found the bones tomorrow, the whole thing is absurd. St. Paul says that. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. And, as a matter of fact, if he hasn't been raised, we are among the most pitiable creatures. Why? Because we've believed a lie. He claimed he was going to rise from the dead, and he didn't do it. They tell a marvelous story about Napoleon. A professor went and wanted to have an audience with Napoleon, and he was informed by the Napoleon's appointment secretary, the emperor sees no one below the rank of head of state. And he said, you tell him I am the greatest professor at the Sorbonne. And so he went in and told him. He said, no, it's not possible. And he said, you tell him I'm the greatest teacher in the world. And he said, no. And he went back and he said, you tell him I'm a teacher greater than Jesus Christ himself. And Napoleon said, oh, that's interesting. He came out, and he had accompanied by two guards. He said, take that man away, execute him. If he comes back in 3 days, give him an appointment to see me. And that is, I mean, as crazy as Napoleon was, he got that right. Even a stop clock is right twice a day. He understood that it all rises and falls on the resurrection of Christ. Mm. And if there is no resurrection, this whole thing is a big sham, and we've just been sold a horrible bill of goods, and if we perpetuate this, we're charlatans ourselves.
What do you do when people come up to you and say, "Well, how do we know that Peter and that crowd they didn't just hide the bones of Jesus, hide the body?"
Well, you know what's interesting is to look at the non-believers at the time. There is the one story that, yeah, the body was taken away, and the soldiers are paid to give that party line. You look at Matthew's gospel, and he says that at the time of our Lord's death, the bodies of many of the dead in the city rose. You know, that eastern section of the city where all the Orthodox Jews want to get buried so that they can rise up at the last day and march into the holy city. These people were trooping around the city, we're told. So that, as a matter of fact, that's all a part of the resurrection phenomenon. It's the resurrection of all the dead, of all the just. And you find someone like Josephus, granted, an apostate Jew, and probably a collaborator with the Romans. But, you know, he talks about the fact that, and he treats it rather matter-of-factly, that, yeah, the people say that he rose from the dead. He doesn't say, no, I don't believe it. Similarly with our Lord's other miracles. No one ever said that he didn't work miracles. The people that didn't like him said, oh, he works them through the power of the devil. But they didn't deny that he raised people from the dead, that he, you know, changed water into wine and all that. So if he can do these things, why not that? That's the logical conclusion of it all. Now, granted, one has to make a leap of faith. The existence of God we can come to on the basis of unaided human reason. There's no problem with that. People in the bush of Africa did that millennia ago, and they got it right. This fact of the resurrection is not something that is immediately accessible to human reason. We need divine revelation for that. And divine revelation doesn't present us with the unreasonable. It presents us with the supernatural. So there's something that we have to reason as much as we can to this, and then at a certain point say, well, the rest I'm going to have to take on faith. You and I have never been to Mars, but we believe it's there. Now we could say, well, we've seen pictures of it. Well, we don't know if that's really Mars. This could all be a great plot to confuse people, to make them look silly. You know, there could be some astronomer somewhere on the planet just giggling every time that a picture of Mars appears on a TV screen. But we say, no, on the basis of reliable witnesses, on the basis of the evidence that's at our disposal, we conclude that this is true. And I think that's what we do with the resurrection as well.
Father Peter Stravinskas is a noted scholar and author and is editor of The Catholic Response. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure, wishing you a very happy and blessed Easter.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.